Would you believe we're at part 11? Been some journey. Last time we looked at the first few weeks of when the Israelites were in the wilderness, having walked through the Red Sea into freedom. And we explored the choices that they faced as they faced the challenges. And I talked about worship versus whinging, bread or quail, and fight or flight. So we're not going to go any further into that. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to go listen to the podcast on the website. The next chapter, which is Exodus chapter 18, you find the story of when Jethro, which is Moses' father-in-law, challenges Moses. Moses is kind of doing everything, spinning every plate, he's burning himself out. So you've got to do something about this, Moses, otherwise, you know, you're going to be finished. And he kind of organizes things and delegates and gets things back under control. And then we now move on to Exodus chapters 19. And I put them out there during the week. Read chapters 19 to 31. I don't know whether you have or haven't, but it won't matter if you haven't. And this is about when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. Now, I had wondered whether to skip this whole section because it is pretty big, to say the least. It's quite theological as well, and that kind of worried me a little bit. But as always, God just wouldn't let go of me. He said, no, Richard, you need to address this. And it is important, and that's why we're going to look at it. And it raises all sorts of questions. And, I ask you to think about some of these things. Here are some of the questions that I've thought about over the years when I've thought about the law. And I'm sure there are many more than the ones I've just highlighted here. You know, was there any law before the time of Moses? Did the law change God's covenant that he spoke over Abraham when the law came? Did the law become irrelevant when Christ came? And as Christians today in modern day, well, are we under the law? Do we still need to obey the law? And why was the law given in the first place? So these are the kind of questions that we, you know, that I want us to think about. I don't know how long we've got. Well, I've got about 30 minutes, I suppose. So I'm going to try and break these topics down into three areas, okay? What is the law? That's going to be quite brief. Why was the law given? And what does the law mean to us today? What I'm not going to do, much probably to your relief, is I'm not going to look in detail at the content of all of the law. If I was going to do that, I would have asked you to read, as well as reading Exodus 19 to 31, I probably would have asked you to read all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, and all of Deuteronomy. We simply don't have time to do that, okay? So that would have been quite a task. It's interesting, Rich Penske sent me a really interesting comic script, and this is not what I'm going to do, but this is Jesus. There's a little comic of when Jesus, just before he left his disciples, says, don't forget what I've taught you. I'll see you later. I've seen the funny papers. Bye-bye, boss. So what have we learned, the disciples said? Well, it's pretty easy, really. Love God, love your neighbor. Wow, that's pretty simple. I don't see how we can mess that up. Uh-oh, here come the theologians. Okay, right. So having said a bit of theology, I hope that I don't slip into spoiling it all and talk too much theology. Okay, so what is the law? Well, I suspect if I was to ask most people here, or ask anybody, the classic answer is going to be the Ten Commandments, and there they are on the two tablets of stone there. I don't know, it probably wouldn't look like that. I'm sure they weren't written in English, but there we go. But there's so much more to the law than is written in those 10 statements. And when you read the following chapters, then you start to get a deeper explanation of what God required from his people. Things like how to build altars, how to treat slaves, what happened if someone causes personal injury to another, or even worse, if you cause someone else's death. It talks about personal property, it talks about social responsibility, for example, how to treat foreigners or how to treat widows or orphans. It talks about the importance of justice. And there's also a lot of information about festivals, offerings, the ark, the tabernacle, even down to the level of detail, what clothes you should wear when you come into the presence of God. We'll come back to that one, that'd be an interesting one. So the law essentially is loads of do's and don'ts. of how to live as God's people. Which brings me, really, so that's all I wanted to say about what the law is, but it brings me as to why the law was given, okay? Because this is where we're going to go a bit deeper. What was the purpose of the law? And the simple and short answer is this. It was basically to reveal sin. That's what its purpose was. There's a great verse in Galatians 3:19. We're going to come back to this a few times. And it says, why then was the law given at all? There's the question. It was added because of transgressions. That basically God wanted his people to understand when you do wrong things and bad things, actually you're doing wrong things and bad things against God. And that is what sin is, doing and offending, doing things against God and offending God. That's sin. So am I suggesting here that before the law was given, that there was no real concept of sin? What do you think? Well, I think I'm pretty sure that even before the law was given, those who walked closely with God had a quite clear concept of sin. They knew when they offended God and they knew when they pleased God. There were many righteous people in the book of Genesis. Enoch walked with God. He was not because God took him. That was in Genesis 5:24. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord and he was a righteous man. We have Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. All these people walked with God. They understood sin. Even the story of Adam and Eve. You know, they knew they had sinned. Otherwise, why would they have hidden from God in the garden? There was that sense of when you're with God, you know when you have displeased God or whether you have pleased God. The thing is, God wanted all of his people to understand this. He wanted everybody to understand that when you do wrong, you do wrong against me, says God. Now, we need to remember that at this stage, the children of Israel, the Israelites, had hardly any experience at all of walking with God. Okay, they had been in Egypt for 400 years. Most of that surrounded by pagan influences and pagan gods and idolatry. They had not really walked with God. And so God needed to teach his people what it actually means to be the people of God. So if I was to ask you another question, I'd be very interested on this one. Do you have to teach a child to be naughty? Generally, no. You don't seem to have to teach a child to be naughty. Somehow, right from the earliest age possible, there's something instinctively within the heart of human beings to just rebel, to not do as you are told. And so it is here, you know, so with children, of course, you have to teach them what is right and what is wrong. And you have to guide them so that when they become adults and they are free to make their own choices, they make good choices because you've taught them from childhood what's the difference between right and wrong. And part of this teaching, of course, involves discipline. As parents, you might call it bribery. But nevertheless, you know, you do this, we'll give you a cake. It's kind of bribery. But you try to teach them that do good, you get rewarded. Do bad, you may well be punished. It is part of how we learn. And God actually starts to use this scheme. And he introduced it back in Exodus chapter 15 when we had the story of the water, the bitter waters at Marah. And he says, look, you know, if you obey me, things are going to be good. If you disobey me, then things are going to be tough. That's a paraphrase, but that's essentially what he said back in Exodus chapter 15. The only example these people had up until now was watching the Egyptians. So somehow things now needed to change. The way that God was dealing with his people was going to change. So what is that change? And what was it changing from? So to think about that, we need to go back a bit. And we need to think about the life of Abraham. See, before the law was brought, we had this beautiful scripture, this beautiful word of promise that God spoke over Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you.'" That's Canaan. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." And then a little later, this is after God tests Abraham, he asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And God says to him, says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring or seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now, what do you notice about this covenant of God to Moses? What would you say about that? There's a single word. It is unconditional. It is a promise, okay? It's an unconditional promise that God makes over Abraham. It's grace. God unconditionally promises to bless Abraham and all his descendants and make them into a great nation. And that's exactly what God did. So when they experienced a famine, God looked after them. He sent Joseph ahead and he was able to come alongside Pharaoh. He resolved the famine. The children of Israel moved to Egypt, and that family was saved. And then they grew and grew and grew, started to become a nation. Then the Pharaoh changed and they became slaves, and the people called out to God. What did God do? He rescued them. He took them through the Red Sea, and they were free. And the nation of Israel was birthed. He kept his promise. It was an unconditional promise. And then if you follow the story of the Israelites, all the ups and downs, you know, you find that in spite of all the moaning, the groaning, the whinging, the disobedience, the idolatry, all the things that the Israelites did, you know, in terms of making God angry, did God ever abandon his people? No. They were still his people. God's people were living under God's grace and God's unconditional love. But God wanted his people to still understand what it means to be the chosen people of God, what God expected of his people. And more than that, God wanted his people to be a demonstration of the kingdom of God, be a demonstration of what it means to live rightly and righteously and loving God to the whole world. That was the purpose, to be a blessing to all nations. How was God going to do that? He needed to teach them, because they didn't know. And that's why the law was given. They needed to know what pleased God. They needed to know what offended God. And with that, there would be an element of judgment and punishment. If you go wrong, bad things will happen, which they did. They got defeated in battles. They ended up in exile in foreign countries when they disobeyed God. When they obeyed God, there was much blessing. There was much victory. So, question. Does that mean that when the law was given, did this mean that the Israelites now were no longer under God's grace? You know, so we had this promise that God was going to do this, but now there's all these rules and regulations and law. So that does that mean now that grace doesn't exist, that they have to kind of earn their salvation? Let's have a look. Kind of feels, doesn't it, now, like it all now depends on their behaviour, because that's kind of what I've said. We're looking back in Galatians 3, verse 19. I hope this is not too deep, but it's really, really important because it has quite an impact on ourselves. In Galatians 3, 19, it's in the New Living Translation, it says this, says, "Why then was the law given?" That's the question. "It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins." The other translation I read was the NIV. It said it was added to, alongside, added. Law and grace, side by side. Let's go back to that question I asked, you know, did all the moaning and groaning and whinging cause the people to be no longer God's chosen people? Well, it didn't, did it? You know, whether the children of Israel obeyed God or whether they disobeyed God, they were still God's people. Do you grasp that? It's really important. Irrespective of their behaviour, they were still God's people. Which means the law has nothing to do with salvation. Okay? The law has nothing to do with salvation. It was given to show how these chosen people, God's people, were meant to live in order to please God and be a demonstration to the world around them what it means to please God. It's like a mirror. You know, you look in a mirror. It's very interesting. You know, sometimes I'll meet a lot of people in coffee shops, and I love having a cappuccino. And I'll get home, and Kim will say to me, "You've got chocolate all over your face." And so I look in the mirror, and sure enough, there it is. The mirror hasn't got rid of the chocolate. I've got to do that myself. But the mirror has shown me that something's wrong with me. Blow me, it even happened today, this morning. I was chatting with Michelle, and she looked at me, and I thought, what's she looking at? She said, "You've missed a bit." And there's a little bit of stubble under here, because I've missed it, I wasn't looking in the mirror. See, the mirror shows you things that are wrong, but it doesn't correct them. You have to, yourself, put them right. The law reveals sin, but it doesn't make you sinless. You have to get yourself right before God yourself. I like the way Paul puts it. In Romans 5, verse 20, and this is in the Passion Translation, he says, "So then the law was introduced into God's plan to bring the reality of human sinfulness out of hiding. And yet, wherever sin increased, there was more than enough of God's grace to triumph all the more." You see, grace and law, they lived alongside each other. And wonderfully in the law, part of the grace that God gives is the ability for people to repent of their sins, to offer sin offerings and sacrifices and lambs to God in order that their relationship with God could be put right. Because why? Because God wanted a people that were not hindered by sin. God wanted his people to live righteously, and so the law was there to show them how to do it, but they had to do it. Now, there is so much more I could say, but you know, this topic is gigantic, so I don't want to go too deep now. I'll just ask one final question, actually, before we move on to the next part, the final part. Would you say the law was very effective? Did it do its job? Yes. Or no? Well, I think it's yes and no. I think it's yes and no. It did a great job of revealing sin. Okay, it did do that for sure. But because we have this within us, this rebellious heart right from an early age, which we can observe, we have this rebellious heart that somehow always seems to rebel against God. It was practically, if not completely, impossible for these people to actually obey the law. So in a sense, the law made things worse. And in the end, of course, you know, the children of Israel, they ended up in Babylon in exile, didn't they? Would you say the law was bad? Because of that, it seems to, because it revealed sin and it just, they couldn't do anything about it, it kind of feels like the law was bad. Well, Paul answers that question. Again, if you look in Romans 7, sorry if that's a bit tiny, but it is a lot of scripture. I'll read it out to you. In Romans 7, 7 to 8, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Is it bad?" So even Paul asks that question. "Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting." Ouch. Tell me not to do something and I want to do it. Who's ever experienced that? It's somehow in our nature. Goodness knows why, but it's there. You tell somebody, "Don't do that." "Oh, I've got to do it." Paul goes on to say, In verse 14, it says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do," you with me, "it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Hallelujah! There's an answer to all this stuff about law that's causing me so much trouble. That's essentially what Paul is saying. Hallelujah! Goodness me, I can't, this law is doing my head in. I'm trying to obey it and I can't. I'm trying to not do things and I'm doing them. You know, what? How can I get out of this? Praise God. Praise God. Jesus has got the answer. So let's look at what that answer is and what it means to you and me today. Back to Galatians 3. Now, God always intended that it was through Abraham's offspring, or more accurately that word seed, which points to Jesus Christ, that he would bring the kingdom of God in. Now, when you go back to Galatians 3:19, look what it says a little bit further on. It says, "So why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." So the law had an end in sight. And that end is Jesus. Okay? The end is Jesus. And the thing is, God always wanted a people where his law was not written on tablets of stone, but his law was written in our hearts. Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 31. Verse 33, it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." This is talking about what happens when God brings them out of exile. And this is the essence of the Christian life and the Christian walk for us today. It's all about the heart. It's about what goes on in here. We are not under the law. Okay, I'll say that very clearly. I'm seeing a few nods, which is reassuring me. I'm not being a heretic here. We are not under the law. In fact, because we are not Jew, we weren't even given the law. The law was given to the Jews, the people of Israel. But now, everybody, Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, we're now under the same umbrella. And that umbrella is God's grace, which we come under when we, from our hearts, we choose to follow Jesus by faith. We put our trust in him. We submit our lives to Christ. Grace flows. That's what we are under. You know, the New Testament is loaded with scriptures about how the law now has come to an end. I'll just give one of them to you. This is in Galatians. It's a little bit complicated, so I'm going to read it out of the Amplified because it really kind of teases it apart. And it says, Now that before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, perpetually imprisoned in preparation for the faith that was destined to be revealed, with the result that the law has become a kind of a tutor or a disciplinarian to guide us to Christ, so that we may be justified, that is, set free from the guilt of sin and the penalty, and placed in right standing with God, that we can do this by faith. But now faith has come, so the law was there to try and point us to Jesus. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the control and authority of that tutor or disciplinarian. We are free. We've grown up, we're adults, we make our own choices, we live in faith, we live in relationship with God. We are not under the law. In fact, the only person who ever actually fulfilled the law in its entirety is Jesus Christ himself. He never sinned, which meant that Jesus was the only one who could possibly be qualified to take our sin upon himself so that we could be forgiven. And that's why it's when we put our trust in Jesus and we thank him, say, Lord Jesus, thank you for taking upon yourself my sin, the sin that should have caused my death. You took that upon yourself and you died on that cross at Calvary and you rose again. Lord, I receive your forgiveness. I ask you to come into my life, into my heart. I willingly submit my whole life to you, and I will live from this day on to serve you, to love you, and to be a demonstration of your kingdom of God here in my life here on earth. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not about obeying the law. It's a decision of the heart. It's not a set of rules. I love what Psalm 119:11 says. You know this well. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So given all of this, does the law have any relevance? And I've pretty well made the law irrelevant by what I've said. So does the law have any relevance at all today to us? Well, yes and no. It's on the one hand, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, who has called us by his own glory and goodness. So in a sense, we don't need the law. You know, if you've given your life to Jesus, you've born again, you've submitted your life to Jesus, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're baptized, you've done everything, you know, God has given you everything you need to live a life that actually pleases God. You really can do it. You really can overcome sin. You really can live a holy and righteous life because he has given you everything you need. And I think the more we look at the life of Jesus in the New Testament and we see what pleases God and how did Jesus do it, the more like Jesus you become and the more you're able to please God. You can do it. However, the law is part of Scripture. It is. And we know that from the Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So even though God has given everything we need, he has also given us his word, and his word contains the law, and we can learn still from it. We can learn things like generosity, love, justice, all the things that, you know, we're getting wrong these days in the world. But we are free from the legality of the law. And what do I mean by this? So I want to kind of come back to an example that I spoke about at the beginning about clothes. You know, when I was a child, I was brought up to wear a suit at church. You don't go to church wearing jeans, you wear a suit. So I always wore a suit when I went to church. And when I look at it now, it kind of has that feel of, when God in the law told the priests, when you've got to come into the presence of God, you've got to wear all this, that and the other, and it's all got to be right. But should I really have to wear a suit to go to church? I mean, I did warn Rod about this, but do I need to be taking Rod Whiting aside and say, Rod, I really don't think you should be wearing shorts on a Sunday? Shall we have a vote? Listen, you know, what's really important is not how we prepare the outside. It's how we prepare the inside. It's always about the heart. It's about preparing the inside. And what will be awful is if you prepare the outside, but don't prepare the inside. That would be wrong. And listen, I am not against preparing the outside. If you go to Africa, it's lovely, isn't it, Dave and others? You know, you go to Africa, they all get out their best clothes and they look lovely. And that's not wrong. They do it because they love God and they want to come into the presence of God feeling good, looking good, but they are also preparing their hearts. What is wrong is putting on a show and not preparing your heart. You know, we spend a lot of time, not me personally, we spend a lot of time getting all this stuff set up on a Sunday morning. I thank God for those who come really early and they make this place look good. But we don't do it just to put on a show. Say, look at us, you know, we're a professional church. We do this because actually we just want to honour God, that everything we do should have an excellence about it. That's why we do it. On the other hand, occasionally we strip it all away because we just want to make sure also that it's all about Him. When all this fades away, it's all about you. It's always about the heart. So we're not under the law, but it does teach us about how to honour God and what is important to God. So I want to finish, last slide, I want to finish with one scripture. And it's out of the Passion, still in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. You have all become true children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you became a Christian. Faith immersed you into Christ, and now you are covered and clothed with His life. And we no longer see each other in our former state with Jew or non-Jew, rich or poor, male or female, because we are all one through our union with Christ Jesus. So if you belong to Christ, then you are now Abraham's child, a true heir of all His blessings, because of the promise God made to Abraham. So it goes right back to that promise that God made to Abraham. You are part of that promise. Not because you're obeying the law, because you're not under the law. You're part of that promise because you've given your life to Jesus from your heart. I'd love you just to meditate on that scripture during the week and think to yourself about what that means. But for now, go, love God, love people, because that's what the law is all about. Amen.